This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother Stephen Palmer's fourth class on facing death.
Morning. Right, that's thank you for doing the chart. Has everybody got those points down? So I'm going to put one up now, which is one done at the School of the Prophets event in Canada. About 2 years ago. All right? See how it comes. All right. So just, we leave that up to take. People take notes. You've got 1 minute to make sure you've got those written somewhere, okay? This is the class discovery, okay? I know it's words on paper, but actually, when we start thinking about it, it is really treasure, right? Because it makes the Bible live. So I'm going to take that out in 30 seconds and plug in another one so you can compare. Okay, I'm going to unplug it. Oh, I always have to get my adapter. Yeah, I'll do that now. So while I'm fiddling around here, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, okay? And I'm going to find there an Old Testament passage we're going to look at this morning.
Dan said that don't work, just reboot your computer.
Yeah, just rebooting it now. That's the list, edited list from this School of the Prophets. Right now, actually, when you look at your list and that list, there's not a lot of difference. There's some extra ones there. So Strangers and Pilgrims, I think we had that, didn't we? Sprinkling, we had that. There may be a few extra references, whole chapters there. Sanctification, we talked about. Did we talk about that? I'm not sure we did. 41 references they were found under the law about sanctification. Inheritance, yes. Girding loins, yes. Being holy. No respect of persons, yes. See the reference out from it. Okay, so, yes, right. Without respect of persons, you can see where the line is. Redemption by silver and the firstborn redeemed, two references, those are your two. Lamb without blemish, that's the Passover lamb. Laying aside leaven, with the leaven of malice. The royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Sacrifices, offerings, chosen generation. Setting aside fleshly lusts, Christ bore our sins. So, all these, you call them, well, which one of those is an actual quotation? Which one would you call an actual quotation? Yeah? That's right. Why would you say that was a quotation? It says the exact same words. It actually says as it is written, isn't it? All right? So sometimes you're going to get a clue because it says as it is written. But most of those are those similarities are not introduced by as it is written. It's left for us to discover them. In other words, if we've tuned in, if we've got our earphones tuned in to, Exodus, oh, be holy, wonder why, Leviticus, I wonder why. If you're listening for those things, then you think, I think that's part of the tune, that's the sound. So what would you call those other things? They're all echoes, right? There's a third word that's sometimes used, which you think, well, what does that mean? What's the third word in the set? Yeah? They're all references. You're right. They're all references. They're all cross-references. They're all links. But there's a third technical term that's used. Echo is a technical term. Actually, we didn't invent it. It's a technical term. Quotation technical term. There's a third one, which is allusion. Right? Allusion. When people say, oh, the New Testament writer alludes to... What they're saying is there is a conscious and deliberate connection being made. It's not just there's a similarity of thought that may be accidental, right? It's not just people are using the same vocabulary. It is a specific connection for electricity to flow between the two, right? There's a wiring up of those points. And they're there for the electricity to flow. They're there for thoughts to be put into our head from one part of the scripture when we're reading another part. Right? And they're just below the surface. They're not on top. They're not saying, hey, look at me, I'm an allusion. That could be an illusion. These are echoes. Now, when you put, that's only into the second chapter, probably more you've got. What is that telling you? That's a huge package of concepts, isn't it? Right? When Peter speaks to Christadelphians in different parts of the world, he's saying, you know why you read Exodus in the daily readings? You know why you read Leviticus? You're not doing a history lesson. You're reading lessons for today. Right? That's the power of it. So what he's saying is, we have to be holy because God wants all his people, as Israel in the wilderness, to be holy. He wants us to have due respect for one another and not bias, not prejudice. We mustn't have malice. We mustn't have seeds of... Who? Anybody bake bread here? Who's baked bread? Yeah, a few of you? Yeah? You've got to have yeast, haven't you? Without yeast, it's... What do you get without yeast? Oh, thank you.
The top button,
eh? Not this one.
This way, here you go.
Don't work.
Yeah, it works. This way here.
Okay. Just. There we go. So I'm looking at, I'm looking at 2:1, leaven. No leaven. What's unleavened bread like? It's hard, it's crisp, it's flat, it's tough, right? Leaven is the secret ingredient that puffs things up. That's a symbol of corruption in Scripture. It's a symbol of sowing seeds of evil, giving somebody an idea, and it grows in their minds, and it turns what they say into the wrong thing. And it spreads. The thing about leaven in a loaf is that it spreads. Right? So that's why the apostle says, look, leaven, we don't have leaven of malice and wickedness. That's any... thing that comes into a youth group, any bad thing that comes into a youth group, can spread very quickly because we share. Who's on Facebook here? Everybody's on Facebook here. No? Yeah, most people. Or a social network. Have you ever seen anything bad on that? Have you read anything that somebody said about somebody else that they shouldn't have said? Huh? Have you read any gossip? Have you read any bad things about people on it? Yeah? Can you click on that and send it to your friends? I'm not asking you whether you've ever done that. That's how everybody in the world knows you've got a problem. You've got a problem, it's on Facebook. Click. Everybody in the world knows. It's a shocking thing when you think about it, right? What you say privately isn't private at all. It's gone off. And it's corrupted everybody. Well, if they're doing it, it should be all right. Why can't we do it? We should be able to do that sort of thing. Right? That's what happens. And how quick. You're a unique generation, right? You are unique in many ways, but you're unique in this. The history of the world, there's never been a generation like you. Right? What do I mean? Yeah?
You mean it in kind of a horrible way.
I don't mean a horrible way. I mean it in a real way, a reality check way. Yeah? Yeah. You're the internet generation. Okay, the internet's been going about 20 years. Huh? You're the first young people to be brought up in a complete internet age. So I really don't know what to say to you because I haven't been through it. I remember computers that occupied the size of this room just to do something that the laptop can do now. I'm of a generation that when I wanted to use a computer, I used to cycle to the university. I had to type on a typewriter, punch cards, and I'd take a set of cards and put them through a punch card machine, and it rattled, I'd read these cards, and then I had to wait 2 hours or the next day to get a sheet of paper, which was about a mile long, with the answer to my question. And if I got the code wrong or punched the wrong code onto these cards, I had to do it all over again. And the power of the computers was like, you know, adding up on the fingers of one hand compared with what you can do today. When I wanted to research something, I go into the library, I get down these huge books and have to go by hand through these books. Now I can do it like that. Now, you have no idea what it was like to have to study in that old way. In many ways, it was better because your head could keep pace with what you were doing. And you were curious, you know, about what the answer was going to be. Now the answer comes so fast, you can't even look at the answer. Right? So you're in a unique situation. And us old guys, we worry about how the world can cope with that. But what I do know is that the same principles will apply to the internet and Facebook as would apply to any situation. You don't put on things that you wouldn't say face to face. You don't say things which are not Christ-like. You don't break confidence. You don't tell on other people. You don't broadcast somebody's secret problem, right? That's got to be true in whatever media you're talking about. And if that happens, you don't have to read it, do you? You don't actually have to be on Facebook. You don't. I know young people who aren't, right? And I look at them, they look quite normal, right? In fact, they seem a little bit happier, perhaps, because they haven't got the care of all the world. What's the average number of friends you've got here? Who's got 500 friends here? 400? 300? You're dead safe, you? 200? Yeah. There's somebody next door has got 900 friends. So what I'm saying is, I don't know the answer, and I'm not criticizing you at all. I'm just trying to say you are unique, and therefore, in some ways, you've got to work this out yourselves because people older than you haven't had to work it out. Right? Those principles would apply. No leaven, right? No respect of persons. All those things still apply. Okay, good. So we're now looking at our Bibles. So one of the problems I find now is that because PowerPoint's so good, we've got to use PowerPoint. So everything's on the screen. And the problem is we're not looking at our Bibles now. Right? Sort of goes into our eyes. Sometimes it gets written down on the Bible without us thinking about it. I'm still in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to move on to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, Peter is saying lots of things, but one of the things he's saying, he's trying to encourage us to think of ourselves as strangers in a foreign land. You may be American, you may have an American passport. I'm British, I've got a British passport. He says, look, set that aside. You're strangers in a foreign land. You don't belong. You're not part of this culture. You're not part of this way of thinking. You have to live as if you're Abram in a tent. So let's look at chapter 2, 1 Peter. Where's Abram in a tent? See, the theme goes from chapter 1, Israel in the wilderness. But in chapter 2, verse 11, he says here, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he says, look, you've got to take your tent outside the city, and that's where your mind's got to be. Now, is he thinking of Abram? Why would I say he's thinking of Abram? Well, when I come to chapter 3, he says to the women, to the girls, he says, this is what you've got to be like. You've got to be like Sarah, verse 6 of chapter 3. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So he is thinking about Sarah and Abraham. Right? These strangers and pilgrims living in a tent, there's a precedent. That's the chosen people. That's where they came from. Abram, get out of that city. Go live in a tent. All right? Lot said, yeah, but what's wrong with going to live in Sodom? It's like saying, Abram, you know, leave New York and go and live in Los Angeles. But he didn't say that. All right? He said, Abram, leave New York and go and camp in Pennsylvania. That's, you know, it was in fact leaving the great civilizations and saying we're not got our future wrapped up in that. Because Sodom, Lot's problem was that he got closer and closer to Sodom, ended up living in Sodom. And then he got into all sorts of problems. But I want to show in chapter 3, there's another Old Testament passage. Can you spot it in chapter 3? Not the Abram and Sarah, one after that. Look down that chapter, search with your eyes and see if you can find an Old Testament scripture which is being referred to quite a lot of times. Anyone seeing it? Yep. Which verse is that? 15. 15 is an Old Testament scripture. You're absolutely right. But there's one, two verses before that. So this is what he says. Right? Look at verse 10. It says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Well, that's 11 again, isn't it? You know, right? Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Where does that come from? That whole section, yeah? Psalm 34. Look, verse 10 to verse 12, those three verses actually are lifted out en bloc from Psalm 34. So let's have a look at that. Let's look at Psalm 34. I know the middle session's hard, but I'm going to keep going. I have high expectations of you, right? Psalm 34. Can you spot which verses from Psalm 34 are taken up by Peter in this epistle, chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 12. You see? Yeah?
Verse 12. It's verse 12 to verse 14, actually.
What do you think?
Yeah.
12 to?
To 14.
It's actually 12 to 16. Okay, yeah? Just have a look at it. It's 12 to 16. So, I tell you what, you look at the verses in 1 Peter, verse 10, right? And follow, and I'll read it from Psalm 34. So Psalm 34, verse 12 says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." It's pretty much word for word, isn't it? Even in the English. Even though the psalm is in Hebrew and 1 Peter is in Greek and they've both been translated into English, it still comes across pretty much word for word exact. It doesn't introduce it with "as it is written." But this is a quotation. It's a full-blown, long reproduction of those words. So why don't you write, if you haven't got it in your margin already, just put in the reference to Psalm 34, verse 12 to 16, and mark it up in some way. I'll show an interesting point here. One you wouldn't spot unless you were looking very carefully. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what he says. Verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice," that's the leaven, no leaven, unleavened bread, that's it, that's the principle, "all guile and hypocrisy," which is what we've just been reading in Psalm 34, verse 13, "and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, it's an odd idea. Where does that come from? Psalm 34, verse 8. Have a look at that. Psalm 34, verse 8. Which says, you see it? Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." So Peter, the writer, the inspired prophet, is expecting us to have got that point, right? He's saying, "I'm writing to people who are sharp. I'm writing to people who've got their ears tuned in to what I'm talking about, right? I've been talking about setting aside malice." Well, your minds have jumped to Psalm 34, he's saying, because you understand that
Psalm 34 also says about keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile.
Well, if you've tasted God's good word, right? If you've got an appetite for it, if next time you go to the refectory, you know, you pull the ice cream of God's word, right? And every meal you do the same thing because you've got a taste of it. I mean, boy, this is amazing. I can have ice cream for breakfast. This is amazing, you know. I say to myself, I won't have ice cream tomorrow, you know. It's bad for me. Oh, ice cream, okay. So American ice cream is pretty good. I gotta taste it. It's only, oh, come on, it's only a small cone. All right, it's not huge. It's probably got no calories in it at all. And anyway, I'm doing all this exercise sitting down all day, you know. Too hot to go run around, okay. So it's only, do you see my point, right? If you have a taste for the word of God, then you'll understand what he's saying.
And where does that idea of taste come from? It comes in Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good."
So when Peter is writing chapter 2, he says, look, if you've tasted the Lord is good, then, you know, keep eating the word of God. It's just not just that. When he comes to chapter 3, he says, okay, let's go into that in a bit more detail now.
Have you got Psalm 34 open? Yeah, well, look, there's a big chunk of what I want to say is in Psalm 34.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? It's a bit of a jewel, that is. Right. Now, why do you think Psalm 34 is here? So we've got to ask the same questions as Leviticus 11. You know, we asked why Leviticus 11. It was about what you eat. How interesting is that?
It's about what you eat. What's Psalm 34 about? It's your taste buds. But there's something very special about Psalm 34 in regard to Peter, who is quoting it. Have a look, have a scan of Psalm 34. Run your eyes down from the first verse down through this chapter and see if you can get a sense of what Psalm 34 is about. Now, I say the first verse, what do I mean? Yeah, where's that then? It hasn't got a number to it. The first verse of this psalm is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That actually is verse 1 of the psalm. If you had a German Bible, it would number it as verse 1. It's just our English printers haven't included the proper verse 1. And they do that all the way through. Now, when it says a psalm of David or a maskil, or that's the first verse, right? It is part of Scripture. It's not just the printers have put that in. So that first verse is a bit of a clue as to the setting of this psalm. And I want to ask why Peter particularly is interested in this psalm. What do you know about the situation that David was in when this psalm was given to him by God? What's the Old Testament background to this? 1 Samuel, yeah, chapter 21. So, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 21. This is the title of Psalm 34. You got it? You looking? He changed his behavior before them. Right? So, the psalm title is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. David was in Gath of the Philistines. Achish the king was in charge, and David had fled to Gath. And when he was in Gath, what happened to him? If you look in 1 Samuel 21, we're told, verse 10, that David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, we see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" That's the situation when this psalm was given. But what's the connection with Simon Peter? Tough one. It's a tough one. What? The Philistines. Well, where was Gath? Who'd come from Gath? Goliath. Who'd killed Goliath? What had David done when he killed Goliath? He took his sword and cut off his head. What has David got strapped to his back? The sword of Goliath. Can you prove that? Look. Verse 9. "And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like it, give it me." And David, now how big was this sword? I mean, this is huge, right? You can't just put it down here. What are you going to do with it? You're going to have this sword, straps. You know to use it. You cut the man's head off with it, didn't you? All right. So you imagine now, where am I going to go? Okay, let's go to Garth. That's not a very clever idea. All right. Let's go to Garth, where I got his sword on my back. They all know this sword. He's their great champion. I killed their champion. I got his sword on my back. And now he goes into Garth, and they all start looking at him. He's a brave man. He's come to Goliath's hometown. Goliath's boys are waiting for him. Because there were four others, weren't there? And it was David's mighty men that slew them, probably a bit later on than this. David still got four pebbles in his pocket, didn't he? This was a mad thing to do. It was a crazy thing to do, to go to the enemy's camp with evidence of who you are on your back and hope that you could fight. And all of a sudden, it dawns on David where he was. He's terrified. You can see him all looking at him. He can't, how's he going to get out of this? He's in a fix. Now, I don't know whether he really went mad or he pretended to go mad, because the pretending bit isn't in the Hebrew. It just says he went mad. Right? He behaved like a mad person. And he started, let me out, let me out, let me out. He let the spit all run down his chin. And get him out of here, get him out of here. And he did, he was allowed to go. What was possessing him? It wasn't a very dignified thing to do, was it? This didn't look like a great hero of Israel, a great leader of the people. This looked like a man who'd lost it. A man who'd just, you know, fallen apart. The pressure had got to him. He was scared to death. Would you have done that? If you thought it would get you out of it? Yeah, I probably would have. Apparently, the Philistines had some superstition about people with mental illness. And, you know, they didn't kill them. They just got them out of the place. Probably playing on that. He said, well, I got to get out of here somehow. Okay. spittle. So put my hair, tear my clothes a bit. You know, make myself look really odd. I'll go behave like some of the guys I've seen who've been ill. Right? And he's let go. That's where Psalm 34 comes from. You think Peter knew what that was like? How had Peter got himself into trouble? What had he used? A sword. And he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He was noticed. So where does Peter go? He goes into the very camp of the enemy. In fact, he meets the man whose ear he chopped off. Because if you looked at John chapter 18, look at John chapter 18 and verse 26. This is Peter. He's just like David, standing amongst the enemy. Huh? He's sort of fled to Garth. Peter's fled to the house of the high priest, where all the soldiers and all the guards are standing around. And they say, oh, look who it is. It's David. Oh, it's Peter. Right? And if you look at John 18, verse 25, it says, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art thou one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest. Now, if you cross out the comma after high priest, because commas aren't part of the original text, you can read it like this. One of the servants of the high priest, being the high priest's kinsman, right? Comma. Whose ear Peter cut off. Right? It's a possible reading of the passage. In other words, was it Malchus who he was looking at, who was looking at him? But certainly, even if it was only a relative, Peter was known. Why mention Malchus, whose ear he cut off? It's clearly linking what Peter had done with the sword with the situation Peter's now in. And he goes mad. How does he go mad? How does he get himself out of this problem?
He curses, he swears, he denies the Lord Jesus. That's mad. That is completely mad to do that because it's death. But that's how he gets himself out of that problem, only to find that the Lord is listening to him and looks at him and knows exactly what happened. When we deny the Lord in our lives, well, it's mad. It's mad. But don't you think then that Psalm 34 would have had a very particular interest for Simon Peter? And it's one, he quotes this huge chunk of it in his epistle.
What else does Psalm 34 refer to then? Look at this. David actually, at some point during this escapade, in his full and right mind, turns to God. Verse 6 says of the psalm, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that feareth him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see."
So that tasting, right, is to taste his reliance upon God. When he became a man of prayer, when he put his confidence in God, when he turned to God in the crisis, like at some point, he must have said, "What am I doing this for? What's good?" You know, he turned in prayer to God, and the angels opened the door.
So he could have done that from the beginning if he'd had the courage and faith. Same for us all. So what does Psalm 34 tell us? What's the one of the most famous verses of Psalm 34? Probably verse 7 is the most famous verse of Psalm 34. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about."
That's what Peter's trying to say. Now, Peter doesn't say that in his epistle. He doesn't talk about angels. You don't find the word angel in that epistle. But what he's trying to say is, look, guys, I'm trying to take you back to this psalm. Remember the circumstance. I know what it was like to be with my back to the wall. I know what it was like to have the crowd against me. I know what it was like to have everybody laughing at me. I know what it was like to be pointed out as the odd one. I know what it was like to be scared to death. I know what it was like to lose all confidence. I've been there. I was like David in Gath. I used a sword, which I shouldn't have, got me into trouble. I know what David feels like. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord encamps around us. Even in our time of weakness, we can turn to God and the angel of the Lord can deliver us from that situation. Don't forget that, right? It's a real thing. It says, if you've got a taste for God, taste and see that God can be relied upon in the crisis, right? And it's a lovely point, don't you think? That's a treasure. That's a little jewel, isn't it? Put against 1 Peter chapter 3, then, where you've got Psalm 34, write something. Say, see the context of Psalm 34. Compare Peter and David in Gath. Something like that, right? Just, if you haven't already got it, maybe you already got it in your Bibles, but if you haven't got it, just put it in. When you do the readings at home, you say, hey, do you know what? This epistle of Peter, it's got a link back to David and Goliath. And you say, oh, well, come on, that's stretching it. But actually, it has got a link back, and the stepping stone is Psalm 34. And it's not just that big chunk that's quoted, it's also this taste and see. Now, interestingly, Psalm 34, the word for changed behavior, the Hebrew is to change his taste. All right, you look it up. It's the word taste. How interesting is that? He let the spit. And then he had a taste and see that the Lord is good.
So, if you think now, what I'm trying to show you is how to study the Bible. I hope you appreciate that. I don't want to spoon feed you, right?
I want you to start to think about your own responsibilities, abilities, capabilities to start the search of scriptures yourself, right? I've given you a clue. Look for Old Testament quotations. Listen to where they come from. look for other connections between that quotation and the rest of Scripture. And then you start to see things. And the lessons come out of that, don't they? Right? I hope you realize the lessons come out of it. You note he's gone to Psalm 34. Go dig in Psalm 34. What's Psalm 34 about? What's the setting for Psalm 34? Oh, it links up with Peter's own life experience. The lessons come out of it. I could just tell you the lesson, couldn't I? I could just come into the class and say, be good, and go out again. What would be the point of that? Where's the power in that? How's that going to lodge in our minds? How's it going to change the way we think? How is it going to put us in a good attitude when people go, oh, look at her. She didn't follow any fashion. She thinks she's better than us. Right? She doesn't want to join in. She won't watch this. She won't come with us there. When you're in a situation in school like that, right? And you go, oh dear, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Oh, I'll come along. Or you say, no, I'm not coming. No, I don't. You're absolutely right. Yeah. Right? Where'd you get the strength to be different from? Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, you say, well, there's angels here as well. Right? I've got to put my trust in God. That's the situation we'll find ourselves in. Are we going to be like Peter and say, well, Peter doesn't want us to be like him in this regard. He doesn't want us to say, no, I don't know Jesus. No, I don't know what you're talking about. He wants us to say, yeah, I am his disciple. Yes, I do know him. Yeah, I was with him. And be prepared for whatever follows, knowing that the angel of the Lord will be with us. So that's what I'm trying to get you to see. And it's not about, you know, you could have all my marginal notes. It's about you discovering something that you can appreciate yourself. Like that treasure in the British Museum. I even forgotten his name again. What was his name? Terry Herbert, okay? I keep forgetting his name. That's not important. Is it Terry Herbert's treasure? No, it's everybody's treasure. It's treasure trove. The government says, Terry Herbert, you cannot keep this treasure. It belongs to everybody. You could have £1 million. $1.5 million. Not bad. But we're putting it in the British Museum so everybody can see it. Right? And there'll be people in Britain who love that treasure more than Terry Herbert. Because they're interested in the design and the art. So the same for Scripture. Whoever shows you the point, if it becomes your own point, you will appreciate it, and it will be yours forever. And it'll encourage us, and so on. Okay, so God willing, tomorrow and the next day, the two more classes, I want to talk to you, show you how to dig, to find another Old Testament set of passages. If you're interested, you can start scanning yourself to see if you can think of any echoes of other scriptures that might come through. All right? Good. So I haven't asked you for any questions because you're not the questioning sort. But if you have any questions, please do feel free to speak them. Okay, I think that's probably it, isn't it? Come to the end? Yep.
1 minute if you want to.
1 minute. 1 minute. Okay. 1 minute. Okay, so just check you've written down the connection with Psalm 34 somewhere, and you just got a little note to jog your memory about what the concept is. All right? Ultimately, it's about trusting that God will help us when we are in trouble and in difficulty.